So today we're reading from Hosea, and I will start off in Hosea 1 and 2. Let's see. We're going to 11, and then on to Hosea 2, 14 to 23. And it is in the NLT version, so it's better to just read from, follow along on the overhead. The Lord gave this message to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the years when Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah were kings of Judah, and Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, was king of Israel. When the Lord first began speaking to Israel through Hosea, he said to him, "Go and marry a prostitute, so that some of her children will be conceived in prostitution. This will illustrate how Israel has acted like a prostitute by turning against the Lord and worshiping other gods." So Hosea married Gomer, the son of Diblaim, and she became pregnant and gave Hosea a son. And the Lord said, "Name the child Jezreel, for I am about to punish King Jehu's dynasty to avenge the murders he committed at Jezreel. In fact, I will bring an end to Israel's independence. I will break its military power in the Jezreel Valley." Soon Gomer became pregnant again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to Hosea, "Name your daughter Lo-Ruhamah, not loved, for I will no longer show love to the people of Israel or forgive them, but I will show love to the people of Judah. I will free them from their enemies, not with weapons and armies or horses and charioteers, but by my power as the Lord their God." After Gomer had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she again became pregnant and gave birth to a second son. And the Lord said, "Name him Lo-Ami, not my people, for Israel is not my people, and I am not their God. Yet the time will come when Israel's people will be like the sands of the seashore, too many to count. Then, at the place where they were told, 'You are not my people,' it will be said, 'You are the children of the living God.' Then the people of Judah and Israel will unite together. They will choose one leader for themselves, and they will return from exile together. What a day that will be, the day of Jezreel, when God will again plant his people in his land." Going on to Hosea 2, 14 to 23. "But then I will win her back once again. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her there. I will return her vineyards to her and transform the valley of trouble into a gateway of hope. She will give herself to me there, and she, as she did long ago when she was young, when I freed her from her captivity in Egypt. When that day comes, says the Lord, you will call me husband, call me my husband instead of my master. O Israel, I will wipe the many names of Baal from your lips, and you will never mention them again. On that day, I will make a covenant with all the wild animals and the birds of the sky and the animals that scurry along the ground, so they will not harm you. I will remove all weapons of war from the land, all swords and bows, so you can live unafraid in peace and in safety. I will make you my wife forever, showing you righteousness and justice, unfailing love and compassion. I will be faithful to you and make you mine, and you will finally know me as the Lord. In that day, I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the sky as it pleads for clouds, and the sky will answer the earth with rain. Then the earth will answer the thirsty cries of the grain, the grapevines, and the olive trees. And they in turn will answer, 'Jezreel, God plants. And that time I will plant a crop of Israelites and raise them for myself. I will show love to those I called not loved. And to those I called not my people, I will say, now you are my people. And they will reply, you are our God. This is the word of the Lord. Now Pastor Laura will give us our message.
Thanks, Bernadette.
I heard you had a visit from Gomer last Sunday. Ah, I wish I could have heard that. This morning and next Sunday, we're going to look at the book of Hosea. And then for the rest of the summer, we'll focus on a few Psalms. The Hills, who you may recall, they're with Teach Beyond. They will be here, so they'll come share with us one Sunday. We'll, unfortunately, have a farewell sermon from Grant. And so the summer will have a little bit of variety. The book of Hosea, as Gomer mentioned, is not frequently read or frequently preached on. Some of the reasons why could be because of its unfamiliar symbolism. It does have some difficult poetry. And then there's this whole situation of a prophet being asked to marry a prostitute. And since the worship of Baal is not really an issue for us today, its relevance is in question. But in reality, the theological message of Hosea relates well to the theological issues that we as a church continue to face. Questions such as, are the people who claim to be believers actually walking with God? Or have they so accepted the popular culture of the day that, like Israel, they are not my people? Has the church and the culture so overlapped that we no longer see a distinction between the two? There are two basic themes to the book of Hosea. That the people had sinned, breaking their covenant, wandering from God, and that they would suffer God's judgment. And then two, that God loves his covenant people dearly, and that he will forgive their sins and bring in a new age of blessing. The book is actually written around three sermons. And in each of these sermons, there is a structure of accusations, judgment, and hope. With just doing two sermons on this book, it was hard to know just how to divide it up. I could have done 1 week on accusations and judgment, and then the second one on forgiveness and hope. But since we're having communion this morning, it seems natural that what we should be doing is celebrating this new age of blessing that God brings in and forgiveness of sin. So both weeks are going to be a bit of a broad brush on this book, touching briefly on both these themes of wandering from God and God's love for his people. There are 14 chapters to Hosea, so what I would do is I would suggest that over the next 2 weeks, you read a chapter a day. Or you can even just sit down and read it all in one sitting to get the overall taste of it. Jane Armstrong actually took a picture of me in my office one afternoon. I had my feet up on the desk as I was reading the whole book in one sitting. As you read it, you may find some of it a bit of a challenge. The original text is actually problematic in some places. And there are many Hebrew words that are only found in the book of Hosea. If you take time to compare and look at different translations, you will see that some portions are translated differently. And even though, you know, many admit that the meaning might be unclear and just hard to grasp in places, it doesn't take away or destroy the whole overall message. The book of Hosea was written somewhere between 755 and 725 BC. The times politically were very difficult, and the nation was beginning to fall apart. At first, there was a time of, you know, real growing affluence, but with Israel's wealth had come increasing decadence. And then halfway through the century, their world began to crumble. Assyria had grown in strength during this time period, and it was about to invade Palestine. And within a generation, the kingdom of Israel would be wiped out. It was to this generation that Hosea speaks, and speaks this word of repentance. The prophet hoped that he could persuade those who were unfaithful to transform their thinking and their behavior so that they could avoid God's judgment. The book of Hosea is not just, you know, a biographical book. The focus is mainly on how God used Hosea's family as a symbolic representation of him dealing with the nation. The story progresses through three stages. There's the sinful adultery of Gomer and how Israel had destroyed their covenant relationship. Then there's God's confrontation and his redemptive discipline. And then finally, there's the restoration and the covenant relationship that is reestablished and accomplished through his love. By setting Israel's behavior in this framework of the behavior of a prostitute, Hosea reminds his audience of the seriousness of sin and how it deeply destroys a relationship. The results of sin are pictured in the symbolic names of the children. The first child, as Bernadette read, is called Jezreel. Jezreel was also the name of a well-known town and valley in the northern kingdom where there had previously occurred this horrible bloodbath, one for which Israel never repented. King Jehu killed many innocent lives in order to solidify his political power. And you can read of this story in 2 Kings. Naming the child Jezreel, remembering this death and bloodshed, was to indicate that sin results in death and devastation. The next two children are Lo Ruhamah and Lo Ami. Lo Ruhamah means no mercy or not loved. The child's name reveals that God will end his feelings of deep affection for them, that his compassionate mercy would no longer be extended to them. And the other child, Lo Ami, means not my people. What a sadness to bring those words to Israel. You are not my people, and I am not your God. Israel's unfaithful adultery led to the dissolution of the covenant relationship. They would no longer be the children of God. Their identity changed because they committed themselves to another lover. As you read through the three sermons in the book, a couple of key things emerge. First was that they did not know God on a personal level. It wasn't an intimate relationship. And second, you see that the people were unfaithful to the covenant that they had made. They were unfaithful by worshiping other gods and rejecting God's laws. And that impacted their dealings with one another. If you look at their actions in the marketplace, they end up having deceptive weights. It also impacted their political dealings with other nations. And, of course, their relationship with God. But God's compassion outweighs the sins of the people. And it's incredible to see God's amazing love for his people in Hosea's sermons. God will not give up on his people, but will bring them back to himself and restore the covenant relationship. So the statements reflected in the names of the children end up being reversed. The children are given new names by an act of grace. The Israelites had failed to respond to God with love and constancy, but God responds to them with mercy. And he cancels the name of not loved to loved, of not my people to my people. And twice in the New Testament, the prophecy here is quoted. And one time is in Romans 9:25, where we read, concerning the Gentiles, God says in the prophecy of Hosea, those who are not my people, I will now call my people, and I will love those whom I did not love before. The gospel now has come for everyone. Jesus died on the cross for all people, as it says in John 11:52, and not only for that nation, but to bring together and unite all the children of God scattered around the world. Hosea's name actually should be translated Hoshea, because like Joshua and Jesus, It's derived from the verb to shave, to save. What amazing description then of God's grace, His saving grace. And Hosea challenges us to look at our love relationship with God. Is it a passionate, personal relationship? One that is authentic, characterized by faithfulness and commitment? Or have we prostituted ourselves so that it's become empty and stale, a sham? I came across an interesting article about Donald Trump. And I share this not for any political reasons, but I think it does offer a great illustration for us to consider. This is what the article said. What does it say about evangelicalism in America that James Dobson, one of our leading voices for the last three decades, can claim that Donald Trump has accepted Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior? Yet not a single one of Trump's political policies or tactics has changed or been significantly modified by the Lordship of Jesus. What does it say about us? That the same man who months ago expressed no need for repentance before God has now been declared a member of the Christian community without expressing that most foundational Christian disposition. Of course, Dobson excuses Trump's lack of change with such lines as, he doesn't just know our language, or claims that Trump's baby Christian status excuses his plentiful reference to religion without explicit statements of faith and belief. But I think these things are less the failure of Trump's Christian infancy as much as they are a microcosm of the underlying problem with much of America's evangelical movement. We actually have no idea what it means to be Christian. We lack a meaningful understanding of faith and belief. Trump's conversion experience, lacking as it is in fruits of repentance, godly sorrow, and changed life, isn't primarily a reflection of what's wrong with his soul. It's a reflection of what's wrong with the soul of evangelicalism. Our reductions of Christianity show a general lack of understanding of what it means to say Christ is Lord. The biblical authors didn't tell people you need to accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, as if accepting Jesus is the primary thing that happens in salvation. No. For the biblical writers, the gospel proclamation is repent and believe. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. It's about the grand story of God in Christ, healing a broken world and bringing about a new creation starting now. Thus, the question is not whether Donald Trump or you or me have prayed some prayer, but has a genuine life change occurred because we have been empowered by the Holy Spirit to pursue Christ-likeness in our lives. Yes, salvation is a free gift of God, offered by grace, received by faith. But if we truly commit our lives to Him, we will be changed, transformed. Verse 16 of chapter 2 says, "When that day comes, says the Lord, you will call me my husband instead of my master." Here is this vivid picture of God and His people, not in terms of master and servant or king and subjects, but as husband and wife. And the text goes on to mention three times in verses 19 to 20 the word betrothed, that's an old-fashioned word, but for marriage, or some translations put it, making you my wife. The New Living Translation that we read this morning says, "I will make you my wife forever, showing you righteousness and justice, unfailing love and compassion. I will be faithful to you and make you mine, and you will finally know me as the Lord." The story is told of a groom during his wedding rehearsal approaching the pastor with an unusual offer. He said, "I'll give you $100 if you'll change the wedding vows and leave out that love, honor, obey, and forsake all others part." He pressed a $100 bill in the pastor's hand and walked away with a satisfied smile. On the day of the wedding, the groom was feeling pretty pleased when the pastor got to the part of where the vows were going to be exchanged. The pastor looked at him in the eye and asked, "Will you promise to obey whatever command she gives? Fulfill her every wish, serve her breakfast each morning, and swear before God that you'll not look at another woman as long as you both shall live." The groom gulped and looked astonished, but he finally said, "Yes," in a tiny voice. He then leaned toward the pastor and whispered, "I thought we had a deal." The pastor pressed the $100 bill back into his hand and whispered in return, "She made me a much better offer." If we were to look at our relationship to God as marriage, as the book of Hosea does, what would we see as our level of commitment, truth, and faithfulness? How much are we like this husband? We don't want to commit giving everything to him. We want the joys of the marriage relationship without the commitment. But God wants all of us, not just something half-hearted. He wants us loving him with our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. There is such an eagerness and warmth to what God is promising for us. It's a new beginning with all the freshness of a first love. Rather than, you know, patching up some kind of differences, it's a new covenant that brings with it new life. The promise is full of grace, clothing the new covenant in wedding garb. And in this picture, we see the permanence and the intimacy of this union. Sonship is one wonderfully biblical way of describing our relationship to God. But the marriage covenant relationship is one of the most powerful human analogies in comparing God's covenant relationship with his people. As verse 20 says, "I will be faithful to you and make you mine, and you will finally know me as the Lord." We can experience God's loving compassion, respond to it, and become his people. And we can have this intimate relationship with God. God extends his hand of grace, offering his love, calling us his people. One of my favorite verses is Hosea 6:4. And this is what it says in the Amplified Version. "So let us know and become personally acquainted with him. Let us press on to know and understand fully the greatness of the Lord, to honor, heed, and deeply cherish him. His appearing is prepared and is certain as the dawn, and he will come to us in salvation like the heavy rain, like the spring rain watering the earth." May we press on to know him. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you for this message of Hosea, and that it's not limited to the negative implications of the sin in our life. But because of your grace, we can be assured that your eternal plans and promises will be accomplished. Lord, thank you for your love and mercy that draws us to you, bringing those who are not your people into a loving relationship with you. Lord, may we continue to press on and know you, to step into that wonderful marriage relationship, to be faithful. And Lord, that in that relationship you would change us and grow us, and we could experience the wonder of your love. In Jesus' name, amen.